We're going to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll pick up at verse 11. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. If you ask me the question, why do I believe the Bible, my first answer would simply be to say, because it's true. I think that would raise probably another question, well, why do you believe it's true? And actually, one would have to come at that at all sorts of different levels. At one level, what I would say is this, that you see as you read the Bible that everything actually holds together. In Ephesians chapter 6, we read that there is a belt of truth, and the Bible is like a belt of truth. It holds everything together. And so as you read the Bible, you find out how we came to be here, what the purpose of being here is, what happens at the end of life when we die. You hear about how the world was created. You hear about or read about how the world will finish. You find that every issue of life is addressed, whether it's singleness or marriage or family, how to handle your money, how to handle life in the place of work. Everything actually is dealt with through the Word of God. And you find as you read the Bible that actually there's this belt of truth that holds everything together and makes sense of life. And so this evening, what we're going to look at is that which is true. It comes from the Word of God, and therefore it is true. And we're going to address three issues tonight. Each of these issues could actually stand alone. It could stand quite independently, each of these issues, but the Apostle Paul does, in fact, link them together in these verses. But we're going to speak about the fear of the Lord, leadership integrity, and the controlling power of love. But the theme of truth will run very strongly through each of these. So let's look first of all at the fear of the Lord, which is talked about in the first phrase, really, of verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Please understand that Paul starts the verse by saying, therefore. And the word therefore is, of course, a connecting word. It connects what's gone before with what is now going to come afterwards. And what has gone before is teaching about judgments. In verse 10, which we were looking at a couple of weeks ago, Paul speaks of the judgment seat of Christ. All will come before Christ at the end of history and stand before his judgment seat. And Paul says, after talking of judgment, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, because if you hear about judgment, therefore you know something of the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. More accurately, actually, we try to persuade others. And Christians, and probably particularly evangelists and preachers, are actually in the business of persuasion. Constantly, we are trying to persuade other people about truth. Now, when people become Christians, we often use phrases like they've made a decision to follow Jesus Christ and they've given their heart or their life to Jesus. But actually, if you read through the Acts of the Apostles, what you will find as we read the story of the church growing and expanding across the Roman Empire is that again and again that people were persuaded. That's actually the biblical terminology, and the apostles, like Paul, were seeking to persuade people concerning the truth. And when people are converted, the Acts often says, and these people were persuaded. And so we're in the business of persuading people to actually appreciate and understand the truth. So reading something about judgment, we therefore know about the fear of the Lord, and therefore we try to persuade others. Now, this is extremely relevant for anybody that might be here tonight that at the present time is not actually a believer. You may have come into this building tonight interested in the Christian faith, but you wouldn't say that you're a Christian. You might even not really be quite sure why you came tonight, but suddenly you find yourself here and you're kind of wondering about what's going on. Or maybe you've been coming for a few weeks and you're a bit interested, a bit fascinated, but you wouldn't describe yourself as a Christian believer. Well, let me just try and persuade you, because knowing the fear of the Lord, what we want to do is to persuade you. Because whether you like it or not, whether you recoil against the idea and really want to back off it, or whether you're prepared in some way to accept it might be true, the reality is that all of us will appear one day before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what the Bible says, and the Bible speaks the truth. For example, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it says that we're all destined to die once, and then comes the judgment. And so all of us will die, but all of us will one day face the judgment of God. But actually, deep down, I think many of us would probably say, in reality, that's appropriate. Are people who do terrible things just going to get away with it? Is there not some justice? Is there not some judgment? And so we might think of some of the infamous names of history. We might think of the Nebuchadnezzars, or we might think of the Hitlers, or we might think of the Stalins. We might even think of Mugabe at the present time. And we can, as it were, bring up these names, and we can say, well, is there no ultimate justice? So you think of people who've committed genocide, who've started wars, have been responsible, sometimes literally for millions of people dying. Are they just going to get away with it? Is there no sense of justice? At a more individual level of people that we might not actually be able to name, is there no justice? People, for example, who murder children. I mean, I think of the little girl Maddie McCann and all the publicity that there's been about that over the last year or so. I'm not given to conspiracy theories. I don't think for one moment that her parents had anything to do with her abduction. I'm quite certain of that. I think that kind of thing is just a horrific kind of conspiracy theory. I mean, somebody either abducted that child and has killed her, or has actually put her into some sort of paedophile ring. That seems now to be a rising suggestion. And supposing the person who abducted Maddie McCann is actually never caught in this life and never brought to justice. I mean, will there never be justice? You think the anguish that the parents will have to live with perhaps for the rest of their lives, is there, and they may never know what has happened to her. I mean, is there no justice for that kind of crime? And especially if the person who did it is never caught in this life. Surely there's got to be some justice somewhere. And the Bible tells us that everyone will be judged for what they have done, that there will be an ultimate justice. And I think we would feel that's actually appropriate, that should be the case. But so what we read here in 2 Corinthians 5 is that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You might say, well, I haven't committed genocide, I'm not guilty of child murder, actually I haven't done anything very terrible in my life. I don't kind of fall into that category at all. But would you really want all that you have done in life to be brought out into the open and to be examined and to be judged? I think we'd be pretty soon, all of us, hanging our head in shame. And so on this point, we're in the business of persuasion, because what we're saying through the word of God here is that by coming to Jesus Christ, by believing in Jesus Christ, by being persuaded of the truth of Jesus Christ, all that you have done in your life of which you could be ashamed and which has been wrong, all of that is actually dealt with. Because what the Bible teaches us is that Christ himself carries that judgment for us. That's why we speak so much in this church about the cross, why we sing about the cross, because we believe from what the word of God says that at the cross, Jesus actually bore the judgment and the shame that actually we should carry. So knowing the fear of the Lord and knowing that there will be a judgment, we want to try and persuade you to believe in Jesus Christ. This is actually also a very important issue for society as a whole. Some of our politicians are now speaking in terms of the fact that we live in a broken society. There seems to be so much moral confusion out there, so much moral mess that you see in society round about us. You feel politicians are struggling to cope, and the police force is struggling to cope with all that's taking place in terms of the breakdown of society. There's such a mess, it seems, out in the world today. Now, many Christians will know a scripture from Proverbs and probably would quote it from time to time, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Well, just before preaching or preparing this message, I was reading a chapter in Job. I'm actually reading through Job at the present time in my own personal devotions. And I was reading through Job 28. And having done that, I was going straight on to prepare this message. The very last verse of Job 28:28 says this: "The fear of the Lord is wisdom." So in Proverbs, it's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but in Job 28:28, it's actually a stronger statement, it seems. The fear of the Lord is wisdom. I wonder why we don't quote that. We always quote the text, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But Job says, the fear of the Lord is wisdom. To fear the Lord is the beginning of and the continuing point of wisdom. So if we fear the Lord, we are those that indeed begin with wisdom and continue in wisdom. And what our society surely needs, our broken society surely needs more than anything else at the present time, is wisdom. And therefore, we need a society that is increasing in its fear of the Lord. Where we have more wisdom, there's going to be a better society. And as we look at our society at the present time, we look at the crime problems, we look at the drug problems, and all these ideas of solutions to these problems, people talking about education and so on. I want to say on the basis of the Word of God that what we need above all is a fear of the Lord, because a fear of the Lord will bring wisdom into our society. But if you're a believer here tonight, as many of you obviously are, I want to persuade you also to fear the Lord. That is wisdom. It's the beginning of the wisdom, and it is wisdom to fear the Lord. So I want to persuade you as believers to really fear the Lord. I've often stated that I think all church problems could be overcome if we lived constantly in the fear of the Lord. And you can speak about that at the kind of the big end of the spectrum and at the small end of the spectrum, if I can put it like that. And so I find myself saying, in the light of all the current debates going on, Church of England leaders, as you discuss big issues with regard to the Church of England, and as you start discussing and suggesting some Church of England leaders that there are those living in same-sex relationships that can actually be ordained to the clergy or even ordained as bishops, I have to say, don't you fear God? You discuss these issues as to whether you can actually carry out those kind of ordinations, but don't you fear God? I would also say, as we've heard sometimes, of large evangelical churches with very famous ministries and mega churches, and then you hear the shocking news that the leader of this great ministry in mega church has been into an adulterous relationship for some time. I'd say again, don't you fear God? And can you really feel that because you've got a big church and a big congregation that somehow you're elevated beyond having to worry about living that kind of life? It doesn't affect you. But surely we need to live in the fear of God. That is wisdom. But you can bring it down to a very individual level, to you might call an ordinary church member, just in an ordinary local church, and an individual who's been hurt or offended in some way and refusing to actually extend forgiveness to the person who's hurt or offended them. I'd say again, don't you fear God? Or you can gossip about someone else in the local church. You can speak badly about them. And you might think, oh, it's just me, but don't you fear God? Now, you can respond to this even on the basis of some of the things we've been looking at in 2 Corinthians 5 and say, oh, yeah, but all our sins are forgiven in Christ. Past sin, present sin, future sin, it's all dealt with in Christ. So really, if I get into something that perhaps I shouldn't, no worries, because it's all dealt with in Christ. But there is a very strong line of teaching in the New Testament that at the present time, as we live in this body of flesh, God will discipline us. Because God is our Father. We are His children. And yes, all our sins might be dealt with. All our sins might be eternally forgiven. But actually, God will still deal with us in this body of flesh. And He will discipline us. That's very clear in Hebrews chapter 12. That is the case. The writer of that particular epistle gives quite some attention to that truth. And he says in Hebrews 12 and verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If there's a father and a son, then a father will discipline his son. You may say, well, actually, I've known sons that haven't been disciplined by their fathers. And I would say, well, if that's the case, they haven't been fathered. Because if a father is really caring for, loving and looking after his son, he will bring discipline because he needs to keep him on track. He wants him to live in the right way. So we're talking here of the fear of the Lord. Even for believers, we should be living in the fear of the Lord because God can discipline us. And seriously, there's even evidence in the Bible that God will discipline a person if necessary, even discipline a believer if necessary, to the point of actually taking their life. And that's actually here in the scripture. I remember C.J. Mahaney, well-known preacher, known to a number of us in this church, saying some years ago that he was thinking of preaching a series of sermons under the heading of People That God Killed. One would think that might not be the most popular series, and I don't know if he ever actually preached it, but that's what he was threatening to do. He said, I think I'm going to preach a series of sermons on people that God killed. And actually, if you come into even the New Testament, you might say, oh, it's Old Testament stuff, but come into the New Testament, you'll find that there are people that God disciplined, believers, it seems, that God disciplined, even to the point of death. And so there's the famous story of Ananias and Sapphira. It seems to me that Ananias and Sapphira are clearly believers. They were Christians. They come to faith in Jesus Christ. But they wanted to keep back money for themselves, and so they lied. And in fact, the accusation against them is that they lie to the Holy Spirit. That's a serious sin, to lie to the Holy Spirit. And God deals with them, and both of them actually fall dead as they bring out their lies. God seems to discipline them, even to the point of death. And if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll see there an extraordinary case of sexual immorality, shocking case of sexual immorality that was there in the church at Corinth. One of the church members into gross sexual immorality. And Paul says to the church at Corinth, you've got to deal with this. You can't let this just remain in the church. You've got to deal with this man. And it actually says you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And I take from that that this man, therefore, was probably genuinely a Christian, but he's living a life that is not displaying Christ-like qualities. He's into sexual immorality, and God says this man needs to be judged, even to the point of death. He'll lose his life. His spirit may be saved, but he'll be disciplined by God, even to the point of losing his life. Many years ago, and it was before I came to this particular church, I knew a Christian couple, been married a few years, and a very sweet wife indeed. And then to our shock, one day we heard that the husband had walked out on his wife and he was committing adultery with another lady. And I'm not saying to you tonight that I know this was the judgment of God, but I want to put it before you that this could have been the judgment of God. Here was this Christian couple, man walks out and his lovely wife commits adultery with another woman, and he takes this other woman with him on a holiday, and they go on a coach on this holiday, and while they're on this coach, it's involved in a serious accident, and this man loses his life. He's killed in the coach accident. Now, I'm not God. I can't tell you with absolute certainty that that was the judgment of God, but I hold it out as a possibility. As it happens, the wife he'd left behind was then married later on to a Pentecostal pastor and has had a very fruitful life with him. And I just put it to you that it could have been the judgment of God that he was dealt with in that way. It certainly puts the fear of God into you when you hear about that kind of thing. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we saw it a couple of weeks ago in verse 10, it says that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And in context, verse 10 is definitely addressing Christians. And so all of us, even as believers, are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Not that our sins will be judged, because they've already been judged in Christ. Not that we'll be judged with regard to salvation, because the issue is settled when we came to faith in Jesus Christ. But there will be a judgment in terms of an evaluation of the way that we've actually lived our Christian lives. The foundation of Christ has been laid into us. How have we built upon that foundation of Christ that has been brought into our lives? And I plead with you, Christian believers, don't treat that evaluation lightly. You can say, oh, it's once saved, always saved. You can say that all my sins have been laid upon Christ. You can say, oh, yes, there'll be an evaluation of the way that I live my Christian life, but I can't lose my salvation. And all right, I might lose some reward, but I'm still saved. Okay, a few rewards I'm not going to pick up, but I'm still saved. Hey, we need to see the seriousness of this, that one day we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ will be there in majesty and glory and utter holiness, and we will come before him, and Jesus Christ will look at our lives, and we'll be looking at the Christ, holy, majestic Christ, who gave his life for us, who gave everything for us, who went to the cross for us, and he'll be looking at the way that we built our Christian lives, and we'll have to stand for that evaluation before him. So please don't treat it lightly that we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And you might say, well, what about the teaching that we've received about Abba, Father, that we can have this intimate, close relationship with God and that we can speak to him in very familiar and warm terms? And sure, that's in the scriptures. And sure, when we come to those verses, we preach those verses. And there's certainly that side of our relationship with God, that there's kind of a friendship, an intimacy, a closeness that we can have with God. It's there in the scripture. It's clearly taught. But there are two things taught in the New Testament, that our God is Abba, Father. We have that close, intimate relationship with him, but also he's a God who will exercise discipline and judgment. And therefore, even as believers, it's important we fear the Lord. If we fear the Lord, we will be very wise. I'm not saying we'll be very clever. See, I think sometimes we are impressed by very clever people. Richard Dawkins is very clever. I don't deny that for one moment. He's a very brilliant man. He's a very clever man. But he's not a wise man. And you can be very clever, but not wise. And you can actually be pretty dull in terms of academic ability. You may not be very clever, but you can be wise. And wise people are those who fear the Lord. So be persuaded. It's wisdom to fear the Lord. I want to move on, secondly, to talk about the integrity of leadership. And we see this in the second half of verse 11. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. Now, Paul, of course, was a man who knew what it was to fear the Lord. It shaped him. It shaped his life. It shaped his ministry. He was a wise man. He lived in the fear of the Lord. But as he writes 2 Corinthians, he's actually writing against a particular background of opposition. Now, I haven't got the time to spell out the details of this for you, but we know from the way that 2 Corinthians is constructed that Paul was actually having to face up to a lot of antagonism and hostility. You'll see it particularly in chapters 10 to 13 at the end of this epistle, but it's something that Paul is actually touching on and referring to here. There were people who were attacking him, and they were attacking his apostolic call, and they were attacking his ministry. They were implacably opposed to him, and they would come against his ministry with all kinds of opposition and accusation and attack. And Paul is actually making some reference to that at this point. But notice again that Paul is someone who himself fears the Lord. He may be under attack. People may be attacking his apostolic call and his ministry. But he says, but what we are is known to God. Paul knows what it is to fear the Lord. He's saying before God, my life is an open book. God knows. He lives in the fear of God. You may attack me, but God knows what my life is like. And actually at this point, he's making a plea to the church at Corinth, who were actually the fruit of his apostolic ministry anyway. And he's making a plea to the church at Corinth and saying, surely deep down in your heart of hearts, you also know about my ministry. You know that there's integrity to my ministry. I may be attacked, but you know the quality and the integrity of my ministry. That's why he says in verse 12, we're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us. so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. So he's speaking about those who are boasting about an outward appearance, who are making an attack upon him. But he says, come on, you in Corinth, you my fruit of ministry, you can boast about our ministry because actually you know us. You know the integrity of our ministry. Now, our enemies could again pick up what Paul says here and say, oh, that's typical, isn't it? Look at the arrogance of this man, Paul. But actually, Paul is pleading that as his life is open before God, so also the church at Corinth will understand just how his ministry is carried out with faithfulness and with integrity. Now, it raises a big question. Is there a place for defending your ministry? People who are in leadership, is there a place for defending their leadership? Well, certainly, Satan is against the leaders. He's against the local church. He's particularly against leaders. He wants to bring leaders down. He wants to ruin them. And so Satan will sometimes organize things so that there's accusation and attack upon leadership. And so leaders at times have to stand because there are attacks that are made upon them. But any stand that you make against an attack must be for the good of the local church. John Calvin wisely puts it like this. We are taught here that Christ's servants ought to be concerned for their own reputation, but only insofar as it is for the advantage of the church. So we're not talking about defending my reputation for the sake of my reputation, but we are talking about leaders needing to defend themselves sometimes for the good of the local church. Many years ago, I read a rather extraordinary book by, in fact, a rather extraordinary author called Gene Edwards. I've read something about Gene Edwards over the years and his unusual personality. And he's written a number of books. I actually recommend them to you. They're unusual books, but they have something about them. They're a bit different. And years ago, I read this book by Gene Edwards called What to Do in the Face of a Church Split, which is a funny title for a book, but that's what it was called. What to Do in the Face of a Church Split. It had a profound effect upon me, and I've always remembered it in the course of my ministry and leadership. And he says, over the years, what has happened in so many churches is that an issue has arisen, a dispute has arisen, and some leader has walked out of the church and taken people with him because he said, this is my ministry that's at stake here. He says what they should have done is actually to walk away and leave the church in peace. But what they've done is deliberately split a local church over their ministry. Again, it raises the question, do such people not fear the Lord? And I became convinced, as I read Gene Edwards' book, that the local church is always much more important than my ministry. It's very easy, and it's happened so often in the history of the church, for people to say, I have a ministry. I'm not being recognized. I've got leadership gifting. Okay, if it's not going to be recognized, I'm going to get this group of people, I'm going to pull them away. I know there are some people that come with me. And how many people have split local churches in the name of their ministry and drawn people after them? It's a shocking thing to do. It's been done too often, and it actually doesn't demonstrate a fear of the Lord. But at the same time, as Paul is pleading here for the church at Corinth to recognize the integrity of his ministry, local churches do need leaders who are full of integrity. Now, if you belong to this local church, which a number of you do, or if you belong to another local church and you're visiting us this evening, it doesn't matter if you're here as a visitor or if you're here as a member of this church, it's relevant to all of you. It's important that you have confidence and trust in those that lead you. And over the years, I've heard people say things like, well, I don't really trust the leaders of my church. I'm hanging in there, hoping that things will get better. I'm praying for it, but I don't really trust the leaders of my church. I haven't got any confidence in them. Can I say that if you're in that position, you're in a very wrong and a very vulnerable position. You shouldn't be in a church where you say, I can't trust the leadership of that church. You can't build like that if you're in a church saying, I'm here, but I don't really trust the leaders. You can't build a church like that. So questions you can ask about your leaders. Are they those that fear God? That's a good question. Are they men of integrity? And those kind of questions are more important than other important questions like, are they good preachers? That may be a good question, but it's not the most important question. Or if I have a cold, will the leaders come and visit me? You know, You know, that's not the most important question. Are they those that fear God? Are they people of integrity? And it's important that you know that you've got those that fear God and are exercising their leadership with integrity. It's the only way you can build a church. Now, Paul develops his argument on in what is actually rather a tricky little verse. It's verse 13. He says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, but if we are in our right mind, it is for you. And it's particularly that phrase, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, that causes the translators and the commentators quite a bit of trouble. How do you actually translate that? The ESV, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Another translation says, if we are out of our wits, it is for God. Another one says, if we're out of our mind, it is for God. The Message says, if I acted crazy, I did it for God. So there are these different attempts at translation, but then there's a lot of learned speculation in the commentaries about what it was exactly that Paul meant by this. But it seems that most of the commentaries come down to a point of some agreement by saying that Paul seems to be suggesting that if he appears fanatical as a Christian in some way, if he appears extreme, as it were, in his devotion to Christ, if that's how it looks, then actually it's between him and the Lord. Right. So he may appear fanatical, he may appear extreme, but it's between him and the Lord. But when he's ministering to the church at Corinth, then he needs to be clear-headed and serious. So if we are beside ourselves, it's for God, but if we're in our right mind, it is for you. So if he's fanatical, well, that's between him and God. But when it comes to ministering to the people of God, he's serious, he's straightforward, he is clear-headed. Now, there's relevance here for us. I don't know if you've ever come across a Christian leader you think is a bit over the top, a bit extreme. I remember back in 1994 when we saw something of a move of God taking place across the churches. I tell you, some of our leaders were doing some very strange things. I can remember one leader who was constantly in such a literal sweat and shaking so much, not in our church but in another church, he was in such a constant sweat and shaking so much as God was kind of moving on him that he permanently had a towel wrapped around his neck. And I mean, you could look at him and think, gosh, that's a bit odd, that's a bit extreme. Well, maybe it was, but it was for God. The issue was, how was he ministering to the local church? So there are things that can be between you and God, but there's the issue of how does a leader actually minister to the people of God. Now, in a way, I'm speaking quite personally here, even quite personally about the leadership of this church, but I am seeking to be faithful to this passage of Scripture. I'm taking this Scripture as it is. And so I want to say, on the basis of this Scripture, I hope you trust the integrity of the leadership of this church. Or if you're in another church, I hope you trust the integrity of the leadership of your church. I believe we can only move together, we can only build together, if actually you trust the integrity of the leadership of the church. And it is important for those of us who are leaders that we are in our right mind for ministering to you. You see, the elders of this church sometimes have to consider some big issues. And it's actually important that we're in our right mind, as Paul puts it, in order that we can minister to you and to serve you. So one of the biggest issues that has faced us over the years are issues over divorce and remarriage. We've faced all sorts of complex issues with regard to those subjects. It's difficult. It touches people's emotions very much. It touches people's hopes. And there's all sorts of biblical and theological issues that come in there. And so we've had to be clear-minded. We've had to think the thing through very much. We've had to look at the details. We've had to consider the Word of God. But we wanted to serve you by being clear-minded on that issue. Sometimes people haven't always agreed with us, but we've been trying to minister, as it were, out of a right mind to serve the church in that way. Also, as I look at this, one of the things that occurs to me is how important it is, again, to recognize that within the body of Christ, members actually function with different gifts and ministries and passions. And that's true as leaders as well. But there are different gifts and there are different passions and there are different abilities in a leadership team. And so not every member of the leadership team is going to actually minister to you in the same way. But what is important is that however they minister to you, that they're in their right mind. all right, that they're actually clear and direct in terms of their passion in wanting to minister to you. Now, for myself, my particular passion is to want to really secure you in the truth of God. Now, I have other passions which aren't quite as strong as that. You might say, well, don't I have an evangelistic passion? And yes, I do. And I've often preached the gospel and made appeals. But to be honest, I believe that Phil Turner here has a greater passion and a greater ability in communicating the gospel than I do, and in making an appeal than I do. Or do I have a passion for people who are sick, that they should be healed? Yes, I do. And I've prayed for hundreds of people over the years that I've been here, praying that God will raise them up and make them well. But I think it's true to say that probably other members of the team, the leadership team, that would run with that passion more strongly than I would run with it. My particular passion is to try and help establish the church in the truth. That's where I try and be clear-headed and right-minded. I want to really anchor and secure you in the truth of God's word. Now, you could say, well, in certain directions, John Hosey is over the top as far as his relationship with God is concerned. You're probably not saying that, but then you're not at the morning meetings. You don't see me doing handstands for Jesus. I can only do that in the mornings. I can't do that in the evenings, so you don't actually see that. So you need to be here some mornings, see me doing handstands for Jesus, and you'll know, wow, he's a bit over the top. Well, if I am, I'm crazy for God, okay? It's a bit tired in the evening. I can't get up on my hands in the same way, so you miss out on that. But let me tell you this, I'm right-minded for you, in the sense that I want to establish you in the truth. It's why I tend to grab the big passages of Scripture. It's why years ago I went through Ephesians. It's why last year I worked in detail through Romans chapter 8. No condemnation, no separation. Why this year I'm working through 2 Corinthians chapter 5, another of the great Scriptures here in the Bible. We're living in a crazy world, a broken society. Life is breaking down all around us. We had a very powerful word here this morning about God is taking everything away from people at the present time. People don't know where to turn. Everything seems to be falling apart. And God is doing it so that we trust in him alone. It was a powerful word in the way that it came. And I believe that in the crazy world that we're living in, people need to be established in the truth that is in God. And some of you are facing pressures and difficulties and challenges. Some of you face great crises. It's important that you're established in the truth. And so that's my particular passion. That's what I'm trying to be in my right mind for, in order that I can serve you and minister to you in that way. And across a leadership team, people will come with slightly different passions, but will want to be in their right mind for you. So it's vital, as a local church, that you are led by those who have a ministry which is continued with real faithfulness and integrity. And actually, for those of us that are leaders, and I speak also to leaders here, God knows us. I mean, we need to live in the fear of God. God knows us. Things that we may be to hide from people, but God knows us. That should put the fear of the Lord in us. But I hope it's also known to you. If you're not led in a local church by men who fear the Lord, then I really say, God help you. I believe God will help you. But I mean, if you're led by men who don't fear the Lord, that's a sad position to be in a local church. At the same time, those that lead will have different gifts, different passions, different abilities. But with those, seek to minister in their right mind for your sake. Okay, let's just move on to the third thing here, which is the controlling power of love. Now, having just said what I've said about seeking and wanting to establish you in the truth, we find in these last few verses we're looking at here this evening that there's quite a challenging statement made by Paul. And it's actually quite a difficult verse 14 particularly, to make clear. And it's a real challenge in seeking to do that. In fact, as I look at a verse like verse 14, what I'm immediately having to deal with are questions like these. Should I say something to the congregation about the doctrine of limited atonement? Should I speak about particular redemption? And you might say, gosh, what does that mean? Never heard of those things. But I'm kind of dealing with those kind of issues as I'm wondering how I can actually make this clear to you. But look at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. So Paul is speaking about the controlling power of love here. For the love of Christ controls us. It's not primarily my love for Christ that controls me, although that does come into it, but primarily it's the love of Christ for me that controls me. That's how we're to understand it. For the love of Christ and the sense of Christ's love for us is what controls us. And Paul says he's reached a conclusion. The love of Christ controls us, and he's reached a conclusion. He's thought things through. If you think of the Apostle Paul, you can think so easily of his dramatic conversion. There he was on the Damascus Road. There he was, a hater of the Christian church, opposed to Jesus Christ, opposed to the gospel. Suddenly on the Damascus Road, Christ appears to him and speaks to him and challenges him. And in a moment, Paul is converted. There he was, a rebel against Christ, a persecutor of the church, a hater of Jesus. And suddenly it's all changed. Paul is converted. It's a shock conversion. And he enters into Damascus as a Christian. He's now going to become the greatest ambassador and missionary that the church has ever known. There's a shock, dramatic conversion. But actually, if you read through the New Testament carefully, especially Galatians, you'll see that Paul didn't immediately jump into public ministry. In fact, he spent years reflecting, thinking, receiving revelation from God, checking it out later with the other apostles. He spent years before he got into public ministry. And Paul is saying, in effect, during that time, he came to a conclusion. So the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this. Paul had got revelation. It wasn't just a shock moment of conversion. He thought it through. He got the revelation. He checked out with the other apostles. And he'd reached a clear conclusion, which is this. Christ died for all, therefore all have died. But that is not easy. It's a phrase that, as it were, trips off his pen, if you can trip off a pen, but it's a phrase that Paul trots out here, but in a way, it's not an easy phrase. You've got to work it out a bit. So let's just try and do that for a few moments. The love of Christ controls us, says Paul. If the love of Christ controls us, there must be some content to that love. What is the love of Christ that controls us? Here it is. He died for us. That's what Paul says. This is our conclusion. Love of Christ controls us. We conclude this, that one has died for us all. And so Paul's conclusion is that Christ has died for us. Now, what does that do for us, that Christ has died for us? And here, you've got a range right across the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. I mean, it's a huge study as we go right through the Bible. But what comes clear as we compare Scripture with Scripture, as we bring together all that's the truth in the Word of God, is that when it says here that Christ died for us, it means he died in place of us. He actually died for us all, in the sense it was in place of us all. And there are so many scriptures, of course, that confirm that. Let me just give you one from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So Jesus Christ died for us. He bore our sins. He died in our place. That's why we speak of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. It wasn't that he just died for us in a kind of rather vague way. He actually died in our place. All that should have come to us because of our shame, our guilt, our sin, actually was transferred to Jesus Christ. And Jesus took the guilt. He took the shame. He took the punishment. He took the wrath. He took the condemnation. Christ died for us in the sense that he died in our place. He was our substitute. He went where we should have gone. And that is actually the content of Christ's love for us. It's not a vague, mushy kind of love. This is something that has real content. The love of Christ controls us. What's the content of the love of Christ? He substituted for us. He died for us all. He went where we should have gone. But it actually says here, of course, that Christ died for all. Now, in what sense did Christ die for all? And here is an interesting thing that you come across in the New Testament. Sometimes about the death of Christ, the New Testament will speak universally. Christ died for all, but sometimes it will just speak very personally. So in Galatians 2:20, what we read is, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. So you can say, New Testament, Christ died for all, and therefore salvation is offered to all. And that's what we do in this church. We're constantly offering the salvation of Christ to all. People go out from this church in order to offer the salvation of Christ for all. But wonderfully, he also died for me. It's personal and it's individual. Now, what about this next phrase, therefore all have died? So this is our conclusion. One has died for all, and therefore all have died. It's sometimes been put like this, that Christ's death was sufficient for all men, but it was efficient, or if you like, effective, only for those who believe. Christ's death, universal, sufficient for all men, for all men's sins, but efficient, or if you like, effective, only for those who have believed. It's interesting that when it says here, so all have died, the Greek, which you can't really translate into good English, says this, the all have died. And what it's saying is that the all who believe in him have died. And so Christ died for all, and the all who believe in him have died. And that means that we've died to our old life. That there's no longer wrath against us. There's no longer condemnation. There's no longer punishment. All of that is over. There's not a single charge that's going to be stacked up against us. When we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, it will not be a judgment for our sins. It will not be a judgment about our salvation. All of that has been dealt with in and through the work of Jesus Christ. We've died to our old life. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We had a wonderful moment here this morning when we were worshipping together and we were singing, and there's a wonderful song that contains this line, we sing salvation's song. And it was a kind of holy moment here. You just felt the presence and the power of God as we were celebrating the work of Christ and his ministry on the cross. And we were actually singing together, we sing salvation's song. And it was just tangible, the sense of God's presence and what he has done for us. So please follow me through in this. The love of Christ controls us. What is the content of that love? Christ died for us. He substituted for us. He died in our place. What's the result of that death? That we who believe have died to the old life. So what happens now? Well, that's in the final verse we're looking at this evening, verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Whenever the Bible talks about the death of Christ, it talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ only died for us, even died in our place, and there was nothing else, we could say, so what? But Christ not only died, but he was raised again from the dead. That's what gives us hope regarding the fact that our sins have really been dealt with and there's an eternal future for us. So we're reading here of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Christ's love controls us. So Paul says, we're not living any longer for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised. So this is the result. We now live for Christ. He died for us. We've died to our old life. The result is this, we now live for Christ. That's why we're worshippers. That's why we come to a meeting like this. That's why we pour out our hearts in praise and worship to God. We know that Christ died for us and rose again. We're just full of worship and praise, and we want to extol him and to exalt him. That's why sometimes there is just such tangible joy within us. That's why I stand on my hands in the morning meeting and go crazy for God. It's you might go crazy for God if you know that Jesus has died for you and risen again and your old life was gone. It's enough to send you crazy for God. It gives you joy. We're here as lovers of God. We're living for Christ. It also means we live for others, actually. Jesus said that when we're in him, we're to love one another. I'm not claiming any kind of perfection here amongst us, but when we come to Christ, we're living for him, we begin to live for others, begin to shed some of our selfishness. We've all got a long way to go. There's so much more we can demonstrate, I'm sure, in our love for others. But we're not just turned in on ourselves. We want in some way to express our love for others in the church and even outside the church. And actually, we begin to live for eternity. For Christ died and he was raised. And we're going the same way. We've already died if we're in Christ, and we've been raised up to new life And even as Jesus lives forever in a new body, so we're going to be raised up in a new body one day to live forever. Our eye is on that horizon. We're also living for eternity. I just want to read to you a very theological statement from a commentary and then one Bible verse that summarizes all this. This is a theological statement. On his dying for me, on Christ dying for me, his meeting the demands of God's justice in my place depends the reality of my justification. In other words, because of Christ's death for me, on that death depends the reality that now I'm forgiven, now I'm declared righteous by God, now I'm seen as righteous by God now and forever. But on my dying with him depends the whole possibility of my sanctification. In other words, because I've died to my old life, I'm now beginning to live for Jesus Christ and be conformed more and more to him. On his dying for me, his meeting the demands of God's justice in my place depends the reality of my justification. But on my dying with him depends the whole possibility of my sanctification. Listen to the way that the Apostle Paul puts it in one superb verse in Galatians chapter 2. And verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. I've died with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I've died in Christ, and his life is now lived through me. I begin to live for Christ, for the one who died for me and gave himself for me. Some time ago, I read something by John Piper, and occasionally John Piper will tirade over an issue. He can get up ahead of steam, and he really got up ahead of steam about a retired couple. I think he'd read about them in the Reader's Digest or something, and he wrote a whole article on this. And this retired couple, when they finished work, they decided they'd buy a camper. It's in America, and so they brought a camper, and they traveled around America, and what they did was to go to as many beaches as they could in America in order to collect shells. And so their whole retirement was spent building up a tremendous collection of shells. And John Piper really tirades about this. He says, what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ? This couple are going to come before Christ. And what they're going to offer, they're going to say to Christ, here is my collection of shells. Now, we can laugh at that, and I think, obviously, we do. There's an amusing side to it. But there's also a serious side to it. That actually, we can just live a mediocre life. We can just kind of tick over. We can just, as it were, do something equivalent to building up a shell collection. Let me plead with you. A lot of young people here tonight, you've got perhaps decades in front of you. Please do not live a mediocre life. Live a life in which you fear the Lord, because that will be wisdom for your whole life. I want to say for leaders here and for future leaders here, because in this congregation tonight, there will be many who will be future leaders. Let's make sure that we have integrity in ministry. For all of us, make sure that we come to a conclusion about the death of Christ. Because once we've concluded that he died for all, that he died for us, then the love of Christ begins to control us. We're in the Olympic season. I love the Olympics. I'll certainly be glued to it. I switched it on this afternoon, but somebody was playing badminton endlessly, and that didn't quite grab me. But over the next couple of weeks, I'll be particularly into athletics. I love the Olympics. It's just a wonderful spectacle to watch, and I'll be cheering on Team GB, and I'll be enjoying it and appreciating the skill and the energy that will be displayed there. Paul reflected on games like those, perhaps even the Olympic Games, but certainly games that he was aware of. And he brings it in as a picture in terms of his own life. So in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, he says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? You might say only one actually gets gold. So run that you might obtain it. And Paul was like an Olympic athlete. He feared the Lord. He comes to a conclusion, the death of Christ for him meant that the love of Christ was controlling him. He was going all out to obtain the prize. He wasn't going to live a mediocre life. He was going to give every effort to obtain the prize. And we've got one life to live. We've got a Savior who's died for us. We're going to live forever. We're in this race at the present time. I really urge you, don't be mediocre. Don't just go for a shell collection. Go for the prize. Go for gold.